Have you ever stopped to think
how man might respond if the act of Eden occurred in our day, in our time? I suspect that there would be a popular outcry such as men have not heard for a long time. I would imagine that the American Civil Liberties Union would be called in and that they would defend Adam and Eve and that they would prosecute God. I say that because of several things that come to us from the account. They were evicted without due process of law. You see that rather abruptly. They were thrown out of the garden. That ought to be grounds for a legal suit. We might be told, on top of that, they were two consenting adults. It was simply between them. We hear that very often today. And more than that, we would be told, it was such a trifle. A mere piece of fruit. And over that one bite, God lost his cool and threw man out of the garden. And as a result, the whole world is in sin. See, the world at large deals with Genesis chapter 3 rather easily. They simply write it off as a myth. And they're in the light of that, who cares? It's just a story anyway. They don't believe it. Therefore, they don't have to come to grips with it. Christians, I think, deal with it a different way. They simply pass it off as the long ago and the far away. And if it gets far enough away and long enough ago, then who cares? But the issue still faces us. It was a rather trivial event, seemingly. The partaking of a simple piece of fruit. And as a result of that, God took severe action. And our Bible tells us, as a result of that, our world is as it is. And you and I are like we are. And if you stop and think about that, it ought to trouble you. That such a seemingly insignificant event so long ago and so far away has much of anything to do with you and I. And yet, you know, just our experience demands Genesis chapter 3. I was reading a sermon of Helmut Thielicke's. He was saying that during the war, World War II, that he was ministering to a bunch of young lads, really just lads, who were manning anti-aircraft guns. And he would often go and teach a Bible lesson. One particular night that he chose to go, the father of one of these boys, young boys, who was manning the gun at the time, or the boy was, his father came to visit, and there was a low-altitude attack, and the father was killed. And Thielicke said that here he was, with the boy holding his father in his arms, dead, and taking the body away, and here he was to speak to them a word from God. And you see, you and I cannot really sense the importance and the significance of the event until we look into the face of tragedy. And we ask, why? Genesis chapter 3 gives us the answer. It's demanded in the context of the book. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describes a world of order, a world of design, a world of beauty and perfection. Genesis 4 and following describes a world of sin, of darkness, of conflict, of murder. It has to be there. It's interesting to me that one of the primary reasons for Darwin's spiritual evolution to atheism was the problem of evil. You see, he did not look at the created universe and say, it is so orderly, so organized, so beautiful, that it had to be a sovereign creator who made it. That was not his line of argumentation. His problem was, as he looked about him and he saw nature against nature, he saw the survival, as he would say, or we would say, the survival for the fittest, and he said, this world doesn't fit a God of love, a God of order, a God of justice. And so evolution, to a large extent, was a theory that was derived to explain evil. Because a God of righteousness and justice didn't seem to fit it. Genesis chapter 3 is a crucial chapter to us to understand ourselves, and not just to understand an event that happened years ago, an event which affects us directly and indirectly, but I would like to suggest that the temptation is one that we face every day, and that the fall is one that most of us experience every day. Let's look at it. The first seven verses I have described as man's sin, the fall of man. You will notice in verse 1 that there is a character who is introduced to us who has not been introduced previously. He just appears. The character is the serpent. Now we understand, first of all, that there is a real snake that is in the mind of Moses, the author. And therefore, he has been introduced, I guess, in a kind of collective way under the creative accounts, but not specifically. If you look at the margin of your Bible, and if you happen to be looking at a Bible that is like mine, you will discover that beside the word serpent, there is a reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. That is one of the editor's evidences to us and indications that later in Scripture, the serpent, or I should say, that Satan is described to us as a serpent, the old dragon, the serpent Satan. And therefore, I think what we see is that this character that is introduced is a physical, literal snake, which is being used by Satan, and Satan is speaking through that particular creature. We must say, I guess, that the author of the book, Moses, had no intention of describing for us the origin of evil. It didn't enter his mind. At least it didn't enter his book. We would love to ponder that thought, I think, you and I. Because then we could begin to shift the blame farther and farther back. But you see, Moses is only concerned with the entrance of sin into the human race and your responsibility and mine to that. The other question is left undiscussed. Now I want you to notice the approach that Satan has. There is a lot that we can learn. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice how Satan comes to the woman. Notice that Satan comes to the woman and not the man. But he comes as one who is religious. He does not come saying, I'm Madeline Murray O'Hare, and I want to challenge your faith in God. He comes as a religious seeker, one who is taking her point of view, a theist, a believer in God, and one who, in fact, is seeking and who may be wrong and needs to be corrected. Initially, the response is one who needs information. Maybe I'm wrong about this. Tell me. I heard the other day that God... Am I right or wrong? That's the way he approaches it. From the standpoint of religion, not atheism, and from the standpoint of one who wants to know, who wants to be taught, I suspect that had he not come that way, Eve would have done what she should have done anyway, and that is to send him packing. You see, man was created to rule over creatures. And you will notice that this account in Genesis describes the overturning of God's chain of command. The order of the fall is creature, namely snake, Satan, Eve, Adam. Now when God starts to lay out the accountability, he goes Adam, Eve, snake. When he lays out the punishment, he goes back to the order of the fall as it occurred, snake, Eve, Adam. But it's the overturning of God's created order. And I want you to notice then that the fall is a sequence of events. And in that sense, the partaking of the fruit, whatever it was, the partaking of the fruit was not only the sin, but it was a symptom, it was a symbol, it was like partaking of the elements. It was a manifestation of something far deeper, and it began here. It didn't just suddenly happen. And it began because Eve went into a religious dialogue with creature, which never should have happened. So he comes as a seeker. You will notice that he distorts God's word. And there is a dripping from the question, a kind of sarcasm. Could it really be? Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. There is the distortion of what God had said. Now, he does that because I think that all of us love to correct other people. And had he not phrased it in that way, as I said, I don't think Eve would have touched it. But now Eve is the defender of God. She is the preacher of righteousness to this creature. And so she responds, correcting him. And I am sure that she thought she was being a devoted servant of God. So she said to the serpent, by the way, I must say one thing back in verse 1. You notice there are many deletions and additions. One word. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Yahweh Elohim. Notice what Satan says. Indeed, has God said? It's interesting. Scriptures tell us in the New Testament that the demons believe in God, but they will not accept Him as Lord. And Satan significantly omits the full title of God, already implying his attitude toward God as Lord. Now, the woman responds, saying to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. You will notice there is a difference in what she says. I would have to say that although there are significant differences, she still had basically the message down, and that is, don't touch that fruit. Don't eat it. The message, in essence, was clear. That was not the problem. But there is a change in the emphasis. From the fruit of the trees, not every tree, as God had said, we may eat, not freely eat, as God had said. And then, of course, the negative side is changed as well. So that there is created a doubt and really a distortion of the person of God and of the goodness of God. And there is a way in which Satan is drawing her attention. And by the way, do you notice Satan didn't bring up the tree? He didn't say, Eve, tell me about that tree right there in the center of the garden, that one that God said you shouldn't eat of. How do you feel about that? He simply says, he asks a question that draws it out to the center of her focus, and she brings up that tree. Very, very carefully done, I think, in Satan's mind and purpose, to focus her attention on prohibition. One small negative of all of the freedom, of all of the grace of God, there is one prohibition, and that is where Satan draws her attention. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. He does not say, as God says, you will surely die. And there is, of course, the addition, you shall not touch it, which wasn't a bad idea, by the way. But you see, Satan has already changed the mood from grace to law. See, Christians are always the ones that are accused of being legalists, and too often we are. Satan's the legalist. He puts the emphasis on the negatives. We need to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, the old song says. That's not what Satan does. He accentuates the negative and eliminates the positive. The grace of God ought to be the theme. It ought to be that which grips our lives, not what God says don't do. Those are the exceptions, not the rule. Notice then, after punch one, the right cross, Satan comes in with a left jab to close the deal in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, now there is no inferiority, there is no doubt, there is no insinuation, there is flat out denial. You surely shall not die. God's a liar. I want you to notice something about this. There is a dogmatism there that I think is evident. I want to tell you that there is, I think there was in Eve, I think there is in all of us, something legalism loves dogmatism, I have discovered. It loves it. And legalists always want to come every Sunday and they want someone to pontificate for them and they want someone to think for them and they want to go away thinking there is only one conceivable possible answer and anybody who believes anything else has got to be out of their mind. Let me suggest that just because you are religious and just because you are dogmatic does not mean you are right. And I think part of the influence that is being brought to bear on Eve is, how could he be wrong? He's so dogmatic. He's so sure. That's right. And he's so wrong. Well, Satan's made the great denial. And now he follows with the real closer, I think, in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'd be amused. No, you'd be bored stiff if you read all that the scholars had to say about all of these phrases. Because most all of us want to know precisely what they meant. And I think that is exactly the point. They didn't mean anything precisely. They're like the words of a guarantee without the fine print. They make broad offers of that which we know not, but no specifics. That was the appeal of the offer. Was that you didn't know what it was. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. She didn't know what evil was. So, you know, sounds good to me. And if you say so, good and evil. It's probably a merism, which means good and evil is like night and day. It means all the time. You'll know everything. What everything? She didn't know. You will be like God. How? She didn't know. Curiosity, however, wants to know. I wonder. God said, for instance, in Deuteronomy to the Israelites, same historical circumstances, same people, when you get into the land and you look at their objects of worship, do not say to yourself, I wonder how they used that. What those X-rated movies are like? I wonder what the world sees in Playboy magazine. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, is just one illustration of that kind of offer. And it is in the sexual realm, the loose woman. Proverbs 9, beginning at verse 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. Now, notice this. She is naive. She knows nothing. She doesn't know anything, but notice what she's going to offer. Knowledge. And she sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, not stupid, not low IQ, inexperienced, unsophisticated, not cool. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What is she offering? Mystery. That's what she's offering. The unknown. And you see, that is precisely what Satan is doing, I think, in this. He is saying to her, there is a realm. Oh, if you only knew about it, Eve. If only you could understand, as I understand, what it is like in that step beyond. But then, of course, you can't. A friend of mine says that women are particularly given to curiosity. I am not sure whether that's true or not. But he told me that he found an old earring laying at the airport on the ground in the parking lot. And he set it on his desk. Yeah, you guessed. He's waiting to see how long it takes for his wife to say, "Where did you get that earring?" Curiosity. And you see, Satan has a way of fixing our attention on areas about which we have no knowledge. They may not be good, but that is the whole point. We don't know. If only we could walk through that door and see what's on the other side. Some of you, unfortunately, have played Rook with me. And those of you who have know that I am Suicide Charlie. I cannot stand to let anybody else get the bid and get that kitty. You know why? Because I want to know what's in there. Curiosity. That's what he plays on. All right. Now, notice that Satan bows out. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she thought about it. I think he left. Why not? The seeds were sown, and he had planted that morbid curiosity, and now she could have her devotions wondering about what good and evil meant. And so she looked at the tree. I moved the chair the first hour, this chair. There were two trees in the center of the garden. The tree of life is never mentioned until the end. Satan, you see, her choice, like ours, is a choice between knowledge and life. I do not mean to say that we must take our heads off to become Christians. Knowledge and life. And Satan, by his question, took her attention away from the tree of life, of which I understand they never partook. And he took her attention off of all of the other trees in the garden, which in Genesis 2 we are told that they were pleasant for the eyes and good for food. See, it's as though she's come to some great startling revelation. Look at this tree. It's good to eat and it's good to look at. And we could have said, so is that one, and so is that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. But she wants that one because it offers her something that she doesn't know about. Satan has put all of the focus of attention on that tree. And she sees that it may have something to offer. And so it says, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her. And he ate. The question I asked in the study guide was this. Why did Adam get the blame when Eve did all the talking? Why? Well, let me suggest some possibilities. First of all, and I must confess, I am not quite as dogmatic on the point as I once was. Look at the expression in verse 6, with her. She took of the fruit and she ate And she gave to her husband who was with her. I mean, how could I possibly say to anybody, take a bite of this apple if they weren't with me? It's redundant. It's unnecessary. Unless Adam was there all the time. Now things are in a little different light, and it does help us understand how with one phrase, Adam is incorporated and he is guilty. It is possible that throughout the entire event, Adam was there and silent. And that is worse, my friend, than Eve, who was there and talking, because he was the one who was given responsibility. He was the one who was given, ultimately, the authority. I have given the analogy of the vacuum cleaner salesman who would come to my house. This would never happen. The dogs would attack him. He would never get past the front door. But if the vacuum cleaner salesman were to come and I were to be watching television in the living room and I sent my wife to answer the door, and I sat through that program listening to him giving her the pitch, and she bought it, and she walked into the living room and said, here, I've just bought a vacuum cleaner, but you need to sign here. It isn't really a surprise that I would take it and sign it, because by default, I have already made my decision. Eve was deceived, Scripture says. She says. Adam wasn't. He knew better. That is a possibility. It is also possible, if that is not the case, that another thing happened which is very true to human nature too. Suppose that Eve acted alone, that she ate of the fruit, and then she went, as we often do, to share it with her husband. There is one, I can imagine how that conversation would have gone. Adam could have listened to the whole story and then said to her, do you feel any different? Has anything happened? Let me check your pulse. No, still alive, haven't died. And it is possible that Adam could have drawn the conclusion, she didn't really die. There really isn't judgment. Why not? That is the line of argumentation that the world takes today, by the way. See, if it doesn't happen short term, it won't happen long term. That's the old logic. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the beginning of time, things have continued as they are. God's going to come again to the world and judge it? Says who? Well, says God. But look at history. It hasn't happened. Relax. It's an idle threat. Could be. Man sins, verses 1 through 7. By the way, look at verse 7. The consequence. I want you to notice the difference between penalties and consequences, or punishments and consequences. God does not prescribe punishments until verse 14 and following. But there are consequences to sin that come naturally out of it. It's like taking a piece of meat and setting it aside. And within that meat, there are germs, which if left long enough, it will produce, seemingly out of nothing. They were there all along. That is the fruit of sin. And we see then that although there's going to be some backwashing and sidestepping and all kinds of fancy-dancy footsteps going on, verse 7 and verse 8 tell us, there really was sin, there really was guilt, and there really were consequences. It says the eyes of both of them were opened, just like Satan said it would be. Well, to the extent that he said it, no fine print, of course. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. Shame. That didn't come from God. It was a result of sin. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, death is separation, ultimately. Here is the spiritual death. It has already occurred before God has even spoken about the physical death, which began to occur too. Separation. They separated themselves from God. So no matter what kind of blame shifting we're going to face, it's obvious. They were guilty. And there were consequences. Now, I call the next section, God seeks, God sifts, and God sentences. Notice the reaction of the Almighty God to the sin of men. He seeks out man. Obviously, he knew of their fall. He came, and he came to have that fellowship which they had come to experience with him intimately. But they hid. And so the Lord God asked some questions too. Questions aren't necessarily bad. They can be. But God's questions are pedagogical. That is, they have a purpose of instruction. They are trying to bring Adam and Eve to the point of acknowledging sin. Because it is that point, of course, that healing occurs and forgiveness. So God says to him, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Question two. Who told you that? Good question. Adam says, "Well," I guess you can see this, shuffle, shuffle, looking at his feet, "the woman that you gave to me." No, I did it wrong. "The woman that you gave to me, she gave it to me, and I ate." Adam was a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist, too. I'm poking fun. No, he was a determinist. You see, who was I? Well, just a pawn. You know. That's the story. Well, God didn't buy it. And so he turns to Eve, and he asks her a question. By the way, notice God doesn't ask Satan any questions. That's because he doesn't have any restoration in mind. He just has a pronouncement for him. "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." By the way, that's true. He did deceive her. That's what Paul said. And she did eat. Now, the Lord's sentences, verses 14 and following. First of all, the serpent. There is the consequence, I think, upon the creature, which is symbolic of that which is coming to Satan himself, crawling on the dust of his belly, or the belly, his belly in the dust, and eating of the dust all of the days of his life. And then verse 15, and you know, this is the great high point of Genesis chapter 3, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." So there is a personal animosity between snake and woman. Then there is a collective animosity between the offspring of Satan, the children of the devil, unbelievers and believers. And I think ultimately then there is the focus of seed in the singular sense of that between the Messiah who will come from the woman and who will destroy Satan. "He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I don't like snakes. Usually if I see them, I like to run over them with a car. But if I had the chance, I would do this. Stomp. Heel. Right on the head. By the way, that hurts. That's what he said. Pain. There's going to be pain to Messiah, suffering, cost, but not fatal. The heel hurts. But the head is crushed. Now, some people say, that is really fishing, man. That is really looking for things. It's a fine outline. You would not know from looking at this passage alone. You would probably not understand. You would certainly scratch your head. It is interesting that the Jews, before the coming of Christ, understood this as messianic. They saw it in the light of the rest of the Old Testament as a prophecy of coming Messiah. And surely it was. Now, notice also, Satan chose to attack mankind through woman. Ironically, God chooses to destroy Satan through woman. It was of her seed that salvation was to come. He picked on her, but she, through her offspring, is going to finish him off through the Messiah that is to come. Now, God addresses the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. I don't know of a woman yet who has not had pain in childbirth. I have observed personally six of them directly. And I have found that although there are anesthetics, they are always administered very late in the game. And there is plenty of pain to endure before that. That is a penalty that came upon Eve and upon all women as a result, I think, of the fall. You see, then there's a mixture. It's a bittersweet thing. There is pain in childbirth, and yet every woman in the Old Testament, as they were bearing those pains, had the hope of saying, is it through this child that salvation will come? You see, it was pain and salvation both at work. Because it was through the offspring of her seed that Messiah would come. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I think that is God putting in cement what should have already been so, but obviously was not in the events of the fall. Now, God turns to Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Notice that. Not because you have been deceived. Because you have obeyed, that's what it means, your wife, you have followed rather than led, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Notice that. Cursed is the ground. The ground. You notice what God said to the snake? Cursed are you. There's a difference, you see. God cursed the serpent because he had the death penalty hanging over his head. He did not curse man because man was going to be redeemed. It was the ground that suffered the curse, and therefore man is going to be affected in the primary area of his life. That is, earning a living, just as the woman was affected in the primary center of her life, childbearing. All right, so the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles. You shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And all of us who have ever planted gardens know what there is to say about the curse on the ground. Now notice verse 20. This, I think, is Adam's response of a very early stage, if you wish to see it in that sense, or primitive faith. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And I think what Adam does is he latches upon the promise of God of redemption. He knows that his wife is going to bring forth children, and he knows that his wife is going to, you know, they're going to populate the earth. But the point is that it is Eve who is going to be, in a sense, the source of life. And he is latching onto that promise, and in naming his wife in that way, he identifies his hope in God to do what he has said. And I think that is faith. Now, verse 21, God then responds by making garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The efforts to conceal their sin on their part were inadequate. And I suspect that now in looking back and the shedding of the blood of animals in procuring the skins was vaguely prophetic of redemption through the shedding of blood and ultimately the covering of righteousness which we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 22 through 24, I call a severe mercy. Obviously, that is not original, but it is both severe and it is mercy. You will notice that God says, and by the way, he says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. There was a touch of irony in that. Man's knowledge of good and evil was not exactly like that of God's. It is sort of like the knowledge of cancer that a doctor has as opposed to that of the patient. God's knowledge of good and evil is a knowledge that is removed from it, untainted by it. As a doctor looks at a patient and says, that's cancer. But you see, the victim has a little different perspective of it. He knows cancer too, but as its victim, not its victor. That is the difference that I see. So God says, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And you notice that it just trails off. At least it's an ellipse. What if God had not driven man from the garden? He escorts him, sort of, verse 23, throws him out, verse 24. He drove the man out, and he sealed that by the cherubim and the flaming sword. Cruel, isn't it? Is it? What would we say if God had not thrown man out of the garden? That would have been hell. It's no exaggeration. It would have been hell. Hell is men living forever separate from God. That is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. They will spend eternity apart from the presence of God in everlasting destruction. Separation from God. See, sort of like the Israelites when they were supposed to go into the land of Canaan. God said, go get it. They said, mm-mm. Giants. No. Then God says, all right, you're going to wander around. This generation is going to die off. They say, oh, let's go. The two trees are still there in the garden. They've tasted of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apparently. Fortunately, they have not tasted of the tree of life. And you see, the natural tendency of Adam and Eve would have been to say, we should have had that other tree. We should have gone to that other tree. Let's go quick to the other tree. Grab the fruit fast before God gets us. And had they eaten that fruit and had everlasting life, they would have lived forever as sinners apart from God. That is grace. That is grace. That is God keeping men from hell that they made. As I understand it, a severe mercy. Now let me say some things by way of application. I think this is one of the most crucial chapters in all the Bible. I am going to simply make allusions, and if you want to pursue it, you'll have to look in print in a week or so. This was a significant message for Israel. Remember that Israel received these books sometime, I would assume. Obviously, it had to be before, the majority of it was written before the death of Moses. Only the epilogue was written after that. So it was written before they entered into the promised land. And you see, in a sense, there was a second chance for the nation Israel. They were thrown out of the garden. They would have to get the produce by the sweat of their brow. And yet God created a new son. Hosea says in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. Israel was, in a sense, the offspring that was born out of the tribulation in the land of Egypt. And God brings forth this new people through whom redemption is going to come. And he says to them, I have brought you thus far, and I am going to take you into this promised land. And Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey me, if you keep my word, God's going to pour down the sunshine and the rain, and the ground is going to just bring up crops. You see, that is, in a sense, God setting aside or removing some of the effects of sin. That is the promise of entering into Canaan. However, if you do not obey me, God says, don't expect the rain. You're going to just have all kinds of troubles, and God's going to throw you out. You see that? Canaan is a rerun of paradise lost. Now, Moses knew that. He told them, you're going to rebel against God. He's going to throw you out. So there was a promise. There was a warning. But there was hope, because in this text, they came to see that even when men failed, God is faithful, and that God would provide salvation. So there is messianic hope for Israel, even when they fail, as Adam and Eve did. And lest they should ask the question, when they are given the law, a complex law, as opposed to the one rule, don't eat that fruit. Anything else goes. And they fail, and they say, why did they do that? Genesis 3 says, that's why. You see, the law brought knowledge of sin. In Deuteronomy and in Genesis. Well, we could go on about the implications for Israel, but let's talk about us. First of all, the account of the fall explains the world as it is. It's mixed, really. There is a beauty. There is a peace. Tielicki says that after he spoke to those young boys, one of whose father had just been killed, he walked home and he said it was a beautiful moonlit night. And as he walked home, there was a stillness, there was a calm, there was an awesomeness. And he could sense the presence of God. And you see, Genesis 3 tells us why both of those are true.